Open our scriptures to the book of James, continuing now, opening to the second chapter of the book of James. And as you can see, the title of the sermon is Futility of Favoritism. The Futility of Favoritism, and that's something that James is compelled to write to the Jews, the Jewish church at this time. And as we think about it, it's certainly not just the Jewish church that has a problem with favoritism. Okay, so I think we're going to see that. And if you would stand with me, I'd like to read down through verse 13. So let's stand together as we read the section of Scripture. Okay. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions between amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's look to the Lord together. Father, we thank you for the inspired, inerrant, perfectly sufficient word of God. Lord, may it penetrate into the heart this morning and do its work. May it not be done through any emotional appeal on my part or any trickery, but may it be done through the work of the Holy Spirit. May you be honored, exalted. May your people be helped. May they be helped to the point where they are convicted, but also helped to the point where they are healed and rejoicing. And Lord, just give them grace, give them understanding, and give them encouragement and edification. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, as is the case of fallen man, and as we saw in the scripture reading this morning, man has a tendency to have personal favorites. Man has a tendency to favoritism, and he drifts towards that as part of his nature. You probably would see little children who play together, and they have their favorites. And children quickly learn how to favor one and ostracize the other, and they come to learn that they can do that, and that's not a good thing. And parents sometimes really work on trying to help their children with that. But sometimes parents have their favorites. He's my favorite son, or he's my favorite daughter, she's my favorite daughter, or my favorite grandchild. And we tend to drift towards those favoritism or towards partiality towards different ones. That seems to be problematic, doesn't it? And then we see the problem in our churches. We see the problem in our churches, where one or more members who have a great deal of wealth or influence can have subtle control over the church. And it could be because of their wealth or because of their giving, or it could be because of the fact that they had influence in the church for many generations. There could be large populations of one family in a church. And the poor pastor, if he says one thing against one member, the whole family could, all the families could say, hey, we're heading out of here. And all of a sudden, you have a mass exodus because the pastors try to deal equally and fairly with each member. But sometimes they may be threatened by the fact that there is, well, as they say, blood flows thicker than water. It can be that way sometimes. When one member leaves, they all leave. So people in the church are often influenced towards opinions of longtime members or even over the pastor sometimes. Sometimes they can, as we looked at Paul, who was concerned about the Corinthians because some were saying they were of Paul, some were saying they were of Apollos, some were saying they were of Cephas, and so people can drift and have their allegiance towards one pastor or another pastor, or the former pastor. That can be a problem. So we can show partiality in many different ways. And as we look at the scripture, we see it to be God-breathed, as Paul tells Timothy. We're looking at this breath right here. And it's really covered in 13 verses, and there's no way I can do that. So, I mean, the whole section is really reasonably in that context is in the 13 verses. So what I'm going to do is just read to verse 7. I'm covered to verse 7 for the sake of time, and we'll cover the next 6 verses next week. But this has a lot of importance because God wants his church to be free from regarding one person above the other. And it has an importance today as we recognize that this problem wouldn't be just confined to that one time. And so we need to remind ourselves also what was the setting that was prevalent at that time, which I stressed in my introduction to the book of James. But the vast majority of the converts to Christianity at this writing were the Jewish poor, many of which had come into poverty suddenly because of their newfound faith. And they were ostracized from their families. They were ostracized from society. Husbands and fathers had lost their jobs. Wives who had come to faith were evicted out of their homes, as well as children. And some of them had nothing but the clothing on their back. And so these, of course, composed a lot of the fellowships, the churches that were scattered abroad. This observation by William Barclay is interesting as far as how the Jewish Christians and Christians in general were regarded. the author Barclay writes here, there was an intense hatred for fellow Jews that converted to Christianity. Things continued for the rest of the church as well, so that over a century later, the Roman philosopher Celsus attacked Christians because most of them were poor and uneducated. He severely criticized the commonness of believers, portraying them as vulgar, quote, like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium amid a swamp, or worms in a convention in a corner of mud. That's how they looked at Christians. They were despised. They were despised. They were rejected. They were dismissed as being rabble and being insignificant, scum. They were hated. So within this community of believers that James is addressing here, were those that had much wealth and influence, while many of the Jews were in great distress dealing with homelessness and massive poverty. And the tendency, or the temptation, or the test, as we see this here presented to them, was to give deference to those who had status, to those who had money and wealth, or power, or prestige. And this is something here that we see. So it's covered within the scope of those 13 verses, which I'm going to just limit to the first 7. And we've done a lot of study on the characteristics and attributes of God. We find so many of them, don't we? We find His holiness. We find His justice. We find His love. We find His faithfulness. We find His immutability. We find His righteousness and eternality, grace, mercy, all of those things we find within the scope of studying the attributes of God. And one of them that is not so much looked at is one of the things that God is known for is His impartiality. God is not partial in any way. So He does not look upon the rich with disdain, nor the poor with disdain, nor anyone in between with disdain because of their stature or their abilities or their financial worth or anything like that. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." To me, that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort that God is like that. He's not looking at anything about me that would make me better or worse than anybody else. And with all whom He works and selects, He chooses both rich and poor, and all those in between. And if I was going to list overall what stands out, He seems to, as we look at the scripture, he seems to have a certain compassion towards those that are downcast, towards those that are poor, towards those that are suffering and afflicted and diseased and hurting. He has compassion upon them. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see that. But we also see, too, in the New Testament, how we look at our Lord Jesus Christ as God takes on human flesh, that we find Jesus is particularly drawn to those that were on the lowest status scale. He came Himself in poverty, didn't He? Born in poverty, born amongst men with little. And He was drawn towards the poor, drawn towards the sick and the sorrowing and the diseased. And he ministered to them and he healed them and he had compassion upon them, which was much to the dismay of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the noblemen who looked at the poor of very little value, except then to perform their righteous works or their alms before men. And they would pretend and to feign righteousness with these individuals, but it was only for their own gain that they would do that. It was those that were entrenched in poverty who were outcasts and hated, those who were despised, those who were weak. At the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, we find the absence of partiality was clear and made manifest even within the church itself, because the church, taking on the role of true disciples and children of God, showed that they were not partial or showing favoritism. As Luke observes it here in verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2, "And all those who believed together and had all things common, they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." What a beautiful picture that was. That the early church was also considerate and had compassion on those that were in need. The unlikely objects of God's grace seem to dominate the theme of Scripture. So it doesn't surprise us that many warnings from Scripture are given to those who mistreat the poor. Warnings that were needed. And James here is giving another test to these Jews. And it's also one for us to take. And while we welcome all who come into the assembly and desire true believers to join with us, let us, as we look at this passage of Scripture, be cautious that we do not become a respecter of persons, and that we do not give deference to those brothers and sisters that are prominent and that have means to help us materially. James will show us that we need to view the brethren on the same plane and not to prefer one person above the other. Very important. And there's no doubt that we may be tested in that way. We may be tested by someone who comes in who seemingly has nothing to offer. Has nothing to offer, has no money to give, has no sense of appeal, very down and out type person. God could test us in that way. And how we regard that person, how we discriminate. Or someone who has everything, who go, "Oh, wow. Wow. Here's a person of means." Person of means. So I'm going to look at this under four distinct heads here today. Number one, the command against partiality. Number two, an example of partiality. And verses 2 through 3. Thirdly, the summary of partiality in verse 4. And then number 4, God's determination in regards to partiality, verses 5 through 7. So we'll just try to zero in on that section. And we want to look first then the command against partiality, which we see in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So the Lord, James is giving then an imperative here, and he wants them to know that these are his brethren, my brothers. And again, this is the basis of his plea to them, he uses this term, as we've looked at, in with affection and with endearment to them. He uses this term, as we've already looked at, adelphos, brethren. He looks at that from the aspect of his close relation with them, and he appeals to them, and he does so in this book quite often, as we've already seen, and he does so 15 times in the book. But he uses this term mostly as a preface to an admonition he's about to give them. So he says, brothers, and then get ready, because I got to say something to you that you got to hear. So he wants them to know. First of all, he wants them to know he loves them, as any good pastor. But he also wants them to know the truth, as any good pastor should. He's a shepherd. I like the translation of this from the New American Standard Bible, which brings out the aspect of favoritism, not being concord with our faith in Christ. The translation then in the NASB would be, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So, the first thing that I want to come get across here is this imperative mood that's being put out here. The imperative mood in the Greek was a mood that was given for command of high importance, but also the idea that is behind the imperative mood is this: to stop doing something you are currently doing. In other words, put it to a cease. All right? So he's not just merely giving rules. He's giving something to them to really say to them, look, you're doing this, and you have a tendency towards this, stop it. So that's what the idea is, what he's saying here. He's saying, show no partiality. In other words, stop it. Stop it. And so he's giving this language here because it is apparently something that was happening, and he didn't want it to happen. He knew what it would do. So we recognize that within the community of faith, there is this problem. And we say, well, that shouldn't be. All men are created equal. Our Constitution even says that, right? The United States Constitution. All men are created equal. But even though we know that to be true, our Constitution states it to be true, we don't always think that way, do we? We build up these prejudices, if you will. And that happens because we walk by sight, not by faith. Man acts by what he sees more than by what he knows. We judge by outward appearance, but if we look at the scripture, God says he looks on the heart, right? God looks upon the heart. We look on the outward. But we still forget. How many of you have been in a large setting somewhere and you see a celebrity? You go, wow, there's this celebrity, you know? And everybody's attention goes on to the celebrity. A friend of mine was up in Maine, and I keep in touch with him. He goes down to Daytona 500 every year. It's going on right now. In fact, my son got to go with his uncle. They're down there. Well, he sent me a picture last year of him and his wife and Richard Petty. They're all like this together, you know. There he is with his hat and his sunglasses. And, you know, everybody wants a picture with them and a celebrity. You think it's a worldly thing? No. You go to a Bible conference and everybody wants to get a picture with John MacArthur. Or Stephen Lawson, or somebody else. You know, oh, here I am with Stephen Lawson. Okay, well, that's man, right? Because man likes the people that are influential. That's the way we are. We're kind of wired that way, I guess. But James is saying, don't be so caught up with somebody who has got money or fame or wealth or anything else like that. It's a reminder to us here. James is saying, don't show partiality. Now, it's okay if you want to get a picture with one of those celebs, but then go ahead to somebody that's sitting over in a corner and bring him in. Bring him in with you, you know? Be looking for those that are not famous and minister to them. It serves as a reminder that having saving faith and showing partiality is incongruous. It doesn't match up with what Jesus Christ has done. Another way it has been put is, do not try to combine faith with worship of wealth. And Paul goes to great lengths to show this in the book of Ephesians as he speaks about the fact that the Jews need to realize something, that they are now one in Christ with the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 deals with this very extensively. Paul was very adamant about partiality. And the rest of the apostles were as well. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he says, there is no partiality with God. There is no place of favoritism. So Paul dealt with this quite readily and often. Number two, we see an example of partiality in verses 2 through 3. Notice what he says. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in a shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, you've got a problem. Now I've got a gold ring. Any of you guys have a gold ring? Say, uh-oh, this applies to me, right? No. If you do a little bit of history and understanding, back in that culture, and we were talking about that in our Sunday school, we have to understand somewhat of the culture. In that culture, people who were wealthy had rings on all their fingers. They had a ring on just about every finger because that showed their status. That showed their wealth. I see that sometimes with football players at a Super Bowl. They have all these rings on them, you know. It shows, hey, look at me. I've got something. And it's interesting because the Roman statesman, the word that James is using here is a Greek word that means gold-fingered. The philosopher Seneca wrote this back in that time period. We adorn our fingers with rings and we distribute gems over every joint. So the practice was common. And it was common even in the churches, so that the early church father Clement of Alexandria admonished the Christians. He said this, wear no more than one ring. And that should depict a dove, fish, anchor, or another Christian symbol. So I'm off the hook. My wedding ring, which symbolizes my love for my wife and our unity. So he's not talking about anyone that comes in with a gold ring. So he is giving some examples of partiality. And then he looks at the second example, the poor. Verse 2b, second part. He is characterized as just the opposite. And these ones, because of no work, often homeless, often in despair, were in a very, very difficult situation. wearing the same clothes day after day after day, and they smelled, and they were not welcomed. Or if they were welcomed, as James tells us, they were put in a special place for that type of people. So here you have the rich and the poor. And Jesus tells us they've always been with us, and they always will be with us. God has permitted them as a test to us, mainly that the rich will not misuse the poor, and secondly, that the poor will not envy the rich. Our hearts are vulnerable to such things as envy and greed, and we become judgmental, prejudicial. So it was also then exhibited in their placement. Notice, you pay attention, verse 3, to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. So the rich, and the word here indicates that this was in a, the word for assembly was the word where we get synagogue, which meant that in this early period of the time, the Christians were still meeting in synagogues. And the synagogues had these benches. Some were stone benches, some were wooden benches, where the different levels of scribes and Pharisees would sit. But then in this context of the Jewish church, the ones that were well-to-do would sit close to the speaker on these nice benches, and then there were footstools that they would use. Well, then they would put the poor, and they would set them on the floor by the footstool. That's the imagery that's there. And so as we look at this, we find here that they were placed in a low spot, if you will, which is contrary to the teaching of Christ. But we see the placement of people as a part of culture all around the world. My son, when he was in Bangladesh, showed that there was they looked at people of status and wealth, and they kept them. And if you were going to a wedding, then people from another country were put into a very high place in the wedding. And it would go down, 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 down like that. Go to India. There's still the caste system that's there in India. And you're treated by whatever caste you were born into. It's a very sinful, slavish system. And so we see that people are set up in that situation. And while there's no favoritism or no caste system in our culture, there is favoritism that does sneak into the church. How does that happen? Well, it can come in the form of cliques. It can come in the form of special groups. Certain age groups that may want to hang out with that age group or similar interests. And sometimes those that have been in the church for a long time can disregard those who have recently come in and choose just to be close with the original group. You know, you can get, it just is a natural thing that can happen. And sometimes people are unaware of that, but we need to be warned against that. We need to be thinking of that as far as are welcoming into the church. So there can be a little subtlety of favoritism that can come in. A little bit of partiality can come into the church. And we need to be aware of that possibility and that potential within our own fellowship. Thirdly, we see the summary of partiality in verse 4. James gives the verdict. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So we look, first of all, at the distinctions that they made. They made distinctions amongst themselves. These distinctions are not about saved and unsaved, or those who are living in sin or not, but distinction based upon wealth and status. And they were made, the distinctions were made about external things. Remember, God is not about the outward. He's about the heart, the inward. God looks upon the heart. I'm reminded of Jonathan, who, when he saw David, David was just a youth in shepherd's clothing when he took down Goliath and when he faced him. Jonathan's heart was knit to David, not because of the prestige that David had, but because Jonathan saw within David a man whose heart was after God. He was not looking at David's reputation or his outward manner. He was looking at the heart. Jonathan could see that. He didn't make that distinction. He said, "Does this man love God?" He did. And then the discrimination that is produced. You have become what? Look, judges with evil thoughts. Judges. And those that make distinctions subsequently become judges. And you begin to set yourself up in a discriminatory manner. Notice here it's not just judges, but judges with evil thoughts. There are three words in the Greek for evil. Kakia, which is wickedness, which he uses if you look at verse 21 of James. That's the word there. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And then secondly, phalos, which is found in James chapter 3, verse 16. We see that word, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice, the word vile. And then there's this third word, which is poneros, which is used here, which is the strongest word carrying the idea of vicious intentions which have a destructive and injurious effect. So James is carefully choosing his words here. He's not playing around. He is really chastising any that would come into this kind of thinking, and we ought not to just take it lightly. Paul wrote to the Romans, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." That's the healthy relationships that we need to have in the body of Christ. Then fourthly, verses 5 through 7, we find here that there are several things that we see in God's determination. Firstly, shown by God's election. Verse 5, he says here, "Listen, my beloved brothers." Again, that term is used. And he wants to endear them to what he's saying, but he wants them to heed what he's saying. "Beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" God does not work in accordance with what man expects. Man chooses the big. God chooses the small. Man chooses the best. God chooses the least. Man chooses based on talent, based on popularity, based on outward appeal, status, wealth. God chooses in accordance with his purpose and his pleasure. One only need to look at the worldly events like the Academy Awards or the Oscars or American Idol or Who's Got Talent, and it's obvious what the world looks for. But what does God say? He doesn't work that way. He takes those that are low. The world looks at the church and they think, what do they have to offer? And the church knows that, and the church says, well, then we need to become more like the world and put prominence on these big things and have huge services with special big-name singers and all this. But that's not how God thinks. God looks at the little things. The Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter, this very important aspect about God's calling and his election. He says, for you consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's right. So God's determination is to go contrary to man's expectation. We look for the great. He looks for the least. He that is first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's a glorious truth of the gospel, isn't it? And then secondly, we see it's demonstrated by James' rebuke. James' rebuke. He says this in verse 5. He says, has not God chosen the poor? Those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And so, he is showing them that God has chosen the weak things, and he has chosen them to be rich. He has chosen them to be rich. Not necessarily rich in goods, but to be what? He says, rich in faith. That is, to trust, put their trust and their reliance upon God alone. That they would have the necessary abundance of faith to believe the gospel and be saved, as well as to persevere to eternal life. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? And not only to be rich in faith, but to be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. The kingdom is not given to those who profess him, but to those who love him. To those who love him. And that is a detail that shouldn't be overlooked. The word kingdom here refers to the entire sphere of salvation, those whom Christ rules presently, as well as future millennial and eternal glory. Those who love him are those who have placed their faith in him. And so James here is getting at the key to this is the fact that we are to be born again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to place our faith in Christ alone. And that's where God places all the importance, not in your status. So if you are thinking in terms of prestige, you're thinking in terms of partiality, you're thinking in terms of favoritism, no. You need to say, you know what, there's none good, no, not one. I am the worst of the worst. I need to be saved. I need to be part of the kingdom. And showing favoritism shows that your heart isn't right with God. If you have favoritism in your heart, if you're showing partiality in your heart for one group or another group, if that's going on, then you need to examine your heart in light of the gospel. I think that's important. And so, as we look here, we find that the text does not appear to indicate that James is speaking to the rich in this particular case. Although he will deal with the rich later in his letter, he seems to be speaking in regard of those that have a better status, which could be in a position of prosperity. They were giving a high regard to this particular group, which was in need of a strong reproof. Notice what James says in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. In other words, you've given preference to the rich man, but you've dishonored the poor man, which is indicative of the fact that these Jews might not have been rich themselves. But they were saying, oh, here comes the rich guy. We can really get something from him. We can really benefit from him. And when James sees that, he said, you have dishonored the poor. And that's a strong charge. Because they should know that God has compassion on the poor. The implication then is, how then, as God's child, can you claim to be a Christian and despise others? How can you do that? In light of God's regard for the social status and poverty, our view of those that are of that status should be one of empathy, compassion, and readiness to help. And then James appeals to show what the rich do. Notice what he says. He said, this is what the rich do. Are not the rich ones who oppress you? Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? They oppress. So this is why I'm saying that I think James is dealing with these Jews within these communities that have been persecuted, and they had the wrong view of people that came in with all the rings and all the apparel. Oh, yeah, you're good. You sit over here. You're not so good. You sit over here. And he's saying, look, those ones that you're holding such a high esteem for, aren't they the ones that oppress you? And the word there means tyrannize, to exercise inordinate power over others. He says, number two here, they drag you into court. In other words, they're suing you because of your faith. These are wicked people. And then number three, they blaspheme the one whom they follow. They're blaspheming your Lord, your Savior, Jesus. They hate Jesus Christ. Why are you so enamored with that kind of person? Why do you hold them in such high esteem, James is saying. So he's trying to show their foolishness for giving undue regard to those of higher status. And all these people do is they make it difficult for Christians. And because these Jews were struggling to find work and because of lawsuits, and then ultimately to belittle the Lord who bought them, namely Jesus Christ, James marveled that they gave these ones any deference at all. If R.C. Sproul was there, he said, what's wrong with you people? He would have said, what's wrong with you guys? Your attention's in the wrong place. So he appeals to them in this area. So this is where we'll stop for now. But let's bring some conclusion here. We realize that as we look at this, that the gospel itself is the great leveler. He brings us all into the same place. He makes us all equal. We're all on equal footing when it comes to the gospel, right? There's none above the other. If you have more brains, there's none above the other. If you have more wealth, there's none above the other. If you have more education or status or power, prestige, none above the other. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you. Jesus came to save souls, to save sinners, and he made the invitation to any that would come to him. There were rich men that did come, but not many. And there were poor that did come, as we look at the overall population. In fact, it was mostly the downtrodden, the weak, the oppressed. And most of these that we see in the Bible that were self-sufficient, they disregard the gospel, and we see the same today. We see the same today. They look down upon Christians as stupid and being beneath them. James is really concerned for the Jewish Christians that are suffering, and he wants to make sure that these ones that are suffering are not despised and rejected. And James is also saying to reject them is to reject the gospel. He's effectively declaring that one cannot hold to the faith of Jesus Christ while at the same time practicing favoritism and social discrimination. You can't do that. So, how can we make some application? Favoritism can take on other forms. And besides social standing and financial standing, one can also be exclusive of one group or another group. Newer members who have not been in the church from the beginning. Usually that's not intentional, but it's a result of older Christians not wanting to leave their comfort zones. Those that are newer may feel that they just don't fit in. And then they settle to become less involved. The key, as in so many other areas, is humility. When we are looking at others and their position, there's something that's taking place here, and it means that we're not looking at Christ. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, remember that he came into this world in poverty. He never claimed a home of his own. He even used borrowed coins for an illustration. Couldn't even pay his taxes. Told Peter to go to the shore and cast in the line, and the first fish that comes out, there's the coin that we need for our taxes, yours and mine. Born in poverty, died in poverty. In fact, after he went to the cross, he had to be in a borrowed grave. But he was rich. He came from the glories of heaven to give us eternal life and to die for our sins, to die a horrid, shameful death on the cross. And we ought to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to do. And when we keep our eyes on him and look to him, there'll be no looking at others in their status, because we'll just see ourselves and we'll see our lost condition and our depraved hearts. And be thankful for his salvation. So as we think about that, and James has more he wants to deal with that, because I think that it wasn't just a problem back then. It's a problem now. We still have that problem. It's still within our old natures, still hidden away. So we've got 6 more verses to deal with on that. And I hope that you'll come back to hear that part as well. So let's look to the Lord and commit this to Him. Father, we thank You so much for the perfect, precious Word of God, Your Word. I pray, O God, somehow that I brought clarity to it. Lord, that it would help Your people. Help them to search their own souls, their own hearts. And Father, if there is any degree of partiality within them, help them to flush it out through the wondrous work of the gospel. If they're not saved, bring them to saving faith. If they are saved, help them to repent and to confess and repent and to put that aside from them. And Lord, to exercise godliness and love for each member of the body, and that we might go forth and bring forth that glorious gospel to the lost. And so, O God, work in our hearts now, this day, as we continue to sing praise to You. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.